so I think as we start this section, context really matters. Context matters in everything biblical, but context matters for this. So remember, back chapter 16, Jesus spoke to his apostles about his impending death and burial and resurrection. And then Peter protests and takes Jesus aside and rebukes him, and got rebuked himself. And Jesus spoke to the disciples concerning the three things, verse, wherever it is, 24 to 27 of chapter 16. Three things that would be required in order to follow him. Good stuff for us. Those three things, for me to encapsulate them, we talked about them last week. The denial of self, which is a willingness to say no to myself and yes to God in order to obey his word and to obey his call that he's put upon my life. And then we're to take up our cross. That's the degree to which we're willing to deny ourselves. It's not my physical malady. It's not my difficult husband. It's not, that is, you'll hear people say that. Oh, I guess it's a cross I have to bear. That's not what the Bible teaches related to this. It's the degree to which we're willing to deny ourselves in order to follow him. It's a death march. So it's to be willing to pay any price in terms to death of self and my selfishness, even if God requires it, to the point of death. And then the last thing, so it's denial of self, taking up our cross, and it's following him, which just speaks of intimacy with Jesus. Day by day by day by day, walking with God. So those things, those three things, are what's required of us to follow Jesus in this world. And through this section, we've seen Jesus gently but firmly leading his disciples to face up to the implications of the cross. And I think it's instructive for us, because if you're like me, you don't like the cross being in your life so much, because we like joy and we like peace and we like health and we like all these things, the glory of Christianity. But sometimes, if we're not careful, we can kind of push away the thought of persecution, hardships, suffering, discipline, even dying. But Jesus makes it clear to these disciples back then and to us all the way through time, to us in this room, there is no joy without the cross. No cross, no crown. No death, no life. So let's read. Now, they didn't consult me when they made the Bible passages where they did. I'm thankful they put verses in. I'm thankful they put chapter breaks in. But if they'd asked me, verse 28 of chapter 16 should have been verse 1 of chapter 17, because that he speaks there about what's going to come in chapter 17. So let's read verse 28 of chapter 16 first. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So hang on, Lord, we thank you for your word. We're just so appreciative that you allow us today to have a copy of your heart expressed to us through the written word. And we pray your Holy Spirit will just illuminate it to our hearts. Give us wonderful listening ears, Lord. We want to be more like you. And we know that you transform us and renew our minds through the washing of the water of your word. So accomplish that work in us, we ask, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, when the disciples hear Jesus say this in 28, they had no idea what he's really saying. Because as we study the last year of Jesus' life, he spends significant time instructing his disciples on important matters. He knows, I'm dying soon. I'm going to be buried soon. I'm going to be resurrected soon. So he's trying to give these guys good instruction. Unfortunately, not a lot's really getting through to them. We trust a lot's getting stored in their hearts that will be illuminated by the Holy Spirit later on after Jesus dies and is buried and resurrected. But at this point in time, not a lot's coming up on the screen for these guys. So when Jesus tells them in 28 that some aren't going to taste death until they see the kingdom of God, they thought Jesus is going to set up his earthly kingdom right now. After all, Jesus just said, I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he goes into this suffering thing and into this dying thing, and that really bugged us. But now he's back on track. Now he's talking about, I'm going to set up my kingdom, and this is going to be great. So the fellows at this point are thinking, yeah, come on, let's do this. But when we read there where Jesus says, some will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God, he's speaking to what's going to happen in the first few verses of chapter 17, the transfiguration. This preview will then help these guys and make sense of things as they watch the events unfold. In just about 5 months, Jesus is going to be on that cross. Okay, so that's the context leading up to Jesus being transfigured. One thing I think is really important, Jesus didn't transfigure himself into his eternal glory just for the fun of it, just to show off. There are reasons why Jesus was transfigured on the mount that day, and so let's talk a few of them. Let's read just a few verses. Chapter 17 of Matthew, verse 1. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led him up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, and don't miss the last two words, hear him. If you read a new or an old King James, I think it says, hear ye him. Some of our versions will say. Verse 6, when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid, God bless you, and Jesus came and touched them and said, arise, do not be afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Pretty cool, isn't it? Now, notice back at verse 1, this occurs on a high mountain, probably Mount Hermon, which is located right near where they were at that time. Remember, we've been talking about it, Caesarea Philippi is where they are in that region. And notice, too, that Jesus was accompanied by just 3 of the 12 apostles, Peter, James, and John. There are a number of times Jesus pulled these 3 aside. Some say it's because they were special leaders. But I'm more inclined to think it's because Jesus couldn't trust them to be out of his sight. You know, and it's kind of like the way Mom treated my twin. Ha ha! What do you think about that? Yeah, she watches. She says, I need time for rebuttal when you're up there, but she's texting me right now. I promise you, she's texting. I've turned my phone off. Anyway, keep going. Then in verse 2, and then Jesus transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as the light. Right in front of their eyes, Jesus is transfigured into his eternal glory. That's what the transfiguration was. It's a revelation to these guys of the glory that Jesus has had all throughout eternity. And this transfiguration showed the disciples the glory that Jesus left in heaven in order to be born in this world, die on a cross, and become our Savior. But it's also a revelation of the eternal glory that Jesus is returning to 40 days after his death and burial and resurrection. Now, this wasn't a great light that was shining on Jesus. Jesus was the source of this great light. He was radiating this light. And a cool side note is that the Bible teaches that every single Christian will one day see that glory. Because the Bible says in eternity, Jesus himself will provide the light for the kingdom of God. One verse, Revelation 21, 23. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb, Jesus, was its light. So we have a mount of transfiguration coming our way one day. So a couple reasons for the transfiguration. We'll talk through them as we go. But one was to reveal, like I've been talking about, to these disciples and to us, the heavenly glory that Jesus laid aside. So his denial of self didn't begin at the cross. It began in eternity past with his willingness to be born into this world in order to provide us forgiveness of our sins. And that's humbling to think about. Remember, Jesus prayed the night before his crucifixion in John 17. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And Jesus sacrificially laid aside his heavenly glory in order to come into this world to save me and to save you. That blows my mind. It should blow our minds. And I think a second reason for the transfiguration was to give these disciples an even greater revelation of who Jesus is and was and will always be. Because this Jesus that they were walking with and talking with is none other than the Son of God. And these guys knew that, and we can know that, but sometimes we can struggle wrapping our mind around the fact that Jesus is God in the flesh. So here we see Jesus give a revelation of himself. He just raises up the corner of the veil just a little bit and allows these guys to see a fuller picture of who he is. He's their friend, but he's also God in human flesh. Alpha and Omega, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. It's the same with us. You know, I love the intimacy that I have with Jesus. I appreciate His kindness to me, his approachableness, his friendship. I enjoy all that, but I also love the reverence and awe that this picture produces within my life. And our challenge, as we don't get caught up in wearing suits or sitting in pews, and there's nothing wrong with that if that's your shtick, go with for it, as long as that doesn't get in the way of you walking with Jesus. But we, if we're not careful, we swing the pendulum too far the other way, and we just treat Jesus casually. I mean, he is our friend. And we just kind of walk up and like, yeah, God, here I am. Man, this is God. We're talking with Almighty God. And we need to have that sense of awe. He needs to move our hearts to, woo-wee! I was so amazed that this guy would want to have anything to do with me. And yet he does. And yet he does. And then the third thing I think that we learn from the transfiguration is that we should never, ever, ever put anyone on the same level as Jesus. And that's the mistake Peter makes in the next couple verses, starting in verse 3. And behold, Moses and Elijah appear to them, talking with them. And Peter, I think it's Luke, tells us that Jesus took them up to the mountain to pray, and they fell asleep, and they woke up and saw this. So that's where Peter just spews out what he says here in verse 4. Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let's make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Mark, the Gospel of Mark tells us that when Peter sees all this, he's completely overwhelmed and he didn't know what to say. So he said, let's make three tabernacles, one for each one of you. Here's an old saying. If you don't know what to say, don't say anything. Because I'm too much like Peter. I violate that principle far too often. Another saying in the same vein, silence is golden. Listen, if you can't improve on silence, don't. And so when Peter offers to build three tabernacles for each of these guys, he's intimating equality between the three, denying preeminence to Jesus. Well, heaven's very quick to correct Peter's mistake. Notice verse 5. While he's still talking, heaven says, Peter, there ain't no equality here, dude. My son is above. I don't know that God's the Father said, dude. I don't know. That might not be exactly how he said, homie. And maybe he said that. I don't know. Bro. Am I saying it right? I don't know. I'm too old for this stuff. But he's saying, Peter, dude, Peter, my son is above all of them. And I love the last part of that verse, and I tried to emphasize it when I read it. Verse 5, hear ye him. We're to listen to the voice of Jesus above all other voices. Above the voice of Moses, above the voice of Elijah, above any secular voice. Oprah? Yeah. LeBron? Yeah. The media? Yeah. Our politicians? Yeah. Above every voice. Above the voice of our family, above the voice of our friends, above the voice of your pastor. Don't put me there. Don't do that. I'm just trying to follow God the best I know how. And so don't elevate that. Anybody, and may you receive a wonderfully from, whether it's via the internet or through reading or whatever, don't elevate them. They're just people used by God, and we're thankful for them. Jesus' voice is to be the single greatest voice of influence in our lives. If you remember one thing from today, that be it. It's His voice that's to be the single great. So step back with me. Don't say this out loud. How you doing? If you're not reading your Bible regularly, His voice isn't as loud as He desires. If you're not praying regularly, His voice isn't as loud as He desires. If you're not entering into worship of Him, not necessarily through song, but yes, through song, then His voice is a bit muted. And I don't want that. So the fourth lesson then for me as I read through here is right here. Jesus' transfiguration revealed the superiority of Jesus to the law and the prophets. Because Moses represents the Old Testament law. Elijah represents the Old Testament prophecies. And the Jewish people, they refer to the two major divisions of the Old Testament as the law and the prophets. So here, in this transfiguration scene, you have the representatives of the two major Old Testament divisions. And notice, both Moses and Elijah are super okay with Jesus. There's no tension here. There's no arguing here. And the reason it's a peaceful scene is because Moses and Elijah recognize, the law and the prophets, they recognize that it's all about Jesus. There's no contradiction between Jesus and the law of Moses or the Old Testament prophecies. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. And He did. And Moses and Elijah, they understood that. Notice, too, that Jesus' transfiguration revealed heaven's pleasure with Jesus. God the Father declares Jesus to be His beloved Son, middle of five. So Jesus is beloved in heaven. No matter what foolish people might think about Him in our world today, no matter how many people are thinking it, no matter how loud their voice is, Jesus is beloved by God the Father. And I think it's really good for us to remember that in light of the world we live in today. In light of the rejections that Jesus faces in our world, and in light of the fact that we will be rejected as we deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus. We have put our faith in the One who's beloved in heaven. And in the end, heaven's opinion is all that matters. Amen? That's in the end, that's all that matters. One other thing right here. This transfiguration reveals to us that there's life after death. Moses died almost 1,500 years prior to this event. Elijah had gone into heaven on a fiery chariot 900 years before this. And yet, here they are, existing, identifiable for who they are, busy about serving the Lord. When a child of God dies, we don't cease to exist. There's no reincarnation. There's no being absorbed into some kind of cosmic life force. We continue on as an identifiable individual all throughout eternity. People ask me sometimes, well, I know people in heaven, according to this, they knew it was Moses. They knew it was Elijah. And I'm excited about the fact that that awaits us. The crazy thing is, what I'm talking about here happens to every person, regardless of where they spend eternity. We're talking about saints who are going to heaven to be with God forever. The other still exists forever. The people who reject God will exist forever separated from God. Still as identifiable. Kind of sad. It ought to motivate us, because all of us know people who don't know Christ as their Savior. So here's evidence, in my opinion, of what happens to the child of God when we leave this earth. We enter into a deeper, richer relationship with God. And I believe then this transfiguration is intended to strengthen our faith during times of trial and suffering. Jesus loved these guys. He loved these guys. He knew great challenges lay ahead for them. I said it before, 5 months, he's going to the cross. He knows that. And he knows that their whole world is going to be spinning out of control when all these things unfold. And he knows, too, that every one of them, except the apostle John, is going to die a martyr's death. And they tried to kill John, but they couldn't, because God had other plans for him. So Jesus knows the confusion that lays ahead for these guys. So I think one of the reasons the transfiguration is he wants to assure these guys that when all these things begin to occur in their life, he's still on the throne. And everything's going to turn out fine. That's why, verse 7, Jesus comes and touches the guys and says, "Arise, don't be afraid." That's what he says to us when we face surgery on Tuesday. That's what he says to us when we're not sure if we're going to have a job next week. That's what he says to us when the bills mount. That's what he says to us. Arise. And I love, too, when verse 8 comes, Jesus shows up in verse 7, touches them, "Arise and don't be afraid." Wouldn't it be cool to hear those words out of his mouth? And then they lifted up their eyes and they saw Jesus. You want to pray for us? Pray that for us. That our vision would be totally captivated by Jesus, and the things of this world would just somehow, that's my prayer for Dwayne when he wakes up today and tomorrow, but especially when he wakes up on Tuesday morning, that he would wake up and just be so captivated by the presence of God. He would see him as he gets ready and gets in the car and goes, and God then wants to use him in a place like that. If this didn't happen, Dwayne and Tammy would never meet the people they're going to meet. And God's got divine appointments for us. Even when our grandma falls off the back of a moving truck and breaks her wrists and 6 or 7 ribs. I mean, she's just now getting out of the hospital, right? She's got to have surgery. She's going to meet people, and as tough as that is, how old's your grandma, Nathan? 67, if you didn't hear. As tough as that is, that's tough. Man, God's going to use it. Arise, don't be afraid. So here's the last little section we'll do today, verse 9. "And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead.' His disciples asked him, saying, 'Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands.' Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist." So the guys, as they come off the mountain, they have a theological question for Jesus. And if you look back, it's like, well, where's Elijah? If you're the Messiah, where's Elijah? Because in Malachi chapter 4, 5, and 6, it speaks very clearly that Elijah would come before the Messiah. So where is he, Jesus? And in essence, Jesus says that the prophecy in Malachi will indeed be fulfilled. But he doesn't really say it here. But the prophecy of Elijah's coming, if you really study it, has to do with his second coming, not his first. Remember? Revelation chapter 11, verse 2. I think most of us probably think that Elijah is one of those two witnesses that are standing in Revelation preaching the gospel before the second Jesus comes back. So here, Jesus is drawing the attention to the contrast of Jesus' first coming and his second coming. And the disciples, they're well aware of these prophecies concerning the glory of the Messiah. But Jesus is trying to remind them of the suffering of the Messiah that's going to have to come first. So yeah, the scriptures do say Elijah has to come first. But it also says that the Son of Man, or Messiah, will suffer many things. Therefore, there's two aspects to the coming of the Messiah. He will come in power and glory, but prior to that, Elijah will come and restore all things. Parallel to that, though, Elijah has come. John the Baptist actually fulfilled the ministry of Elijah as a forerunner. John wasn't a reincarnation of Elijah, but he did minister in the spirit and the role of Elijah. So he's a type of a picture of Elijah. So that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, John the Baptist has come. And they didn't receive him when he came in the spirit of Elijah. In fact, they killed him. And he's trying to say to these guys, that's a foreshadowing of how the people are going to treat me in 5 months. And they had a bit of an understanding of that. Okay, main point of today, a couple things, just big picture stuff, okay? Everyone who desires to live a life of coming after Jesus, denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following him, will experience hardship in this world. Because of the commitment that we're making to follow Jesus. But we need to remember that our difficult circumstances never occur because of a lack of a power on Jesus' part, lack of authority on Jesus' part. He's working every single thing out in our lives toward a glorious end. That's hard to get our minds around sometimes when we deal with certain things in life, but it's true. It's true. And we're told, always, always, always keep your eyes on Jesus. Tony, how long were you in that courtroom on Friday or Thursday or whatever day? 7 or 8 hours? Always, always, always keep our eyes on Jesus. When you're standing in front of a judge, I don't doubt it's hard to remember that Jesus is still working things out for Tony's good and for his glory. We're always to keep our eyes on Jesus. We're always to listen to the voice of Jesus above all other voices. I left my cell phone up back there. It's tough in our world. We got so much coming at us. Turn the silly thing off. Put it down. The TV has an off button. Trust me, it does. Find it. Don't let that dictate to you what you're going to believe about God, what you're going to believe about this world. We need to listen to his voice above all others. Our Jesus is greater than every single thing that will oppose us in this life. So question, do you have fear this morning because of some of the hardships that you're walking through? This verse tells us, this section tells us, live close to Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Listen to Jesus' voice supremely. And remember that Jesus is infinitely greater than anything or anyone who opposes you. And we will have opposition in this world. We will. So my prayer is that God would use a passage like this to bring that kind of perspective into our lives. And as Jesus lifts the veil just a little bit and allows us through these guys to see a glimpse of Jesus' eternal glory, may that just drive away fear, apprehension, uncertainty that exists in our hearts. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this text. What a wonderful text it is, God. We're blown away by your love for us, Jesus, that you would be willing to leave all that and come to this dirty, nasty place. And all the time you could see through eternity and see us. We're thankful this morning, God.
We're thankful, Jesus, for your wonderful sacrifice for us. And where we pause just for a minute here and just tell you, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. That we're no longer bound by guilt and shame. We're no longer trapped under the weight of sin and regret. That you have come to set the captives free, Lord. I pray each one of us would walk now into that freedom as we come to know you as our Savior, God. If any of us have yet to come to that place, Lord, we pray that you would show them how much you love them and how their sin is separating them from you, and that they would put their faith in you for the forgiveness of their sin. And then each one of us would enter into the life that you call us to live, Lord, one full of hope, joy. What a privilege we have of representing you in this world, God. We want to be about that this week. Lord, for that to occur, we need more of you. We need you to flood us with your Holy Spirit, God. And may we keep our eyes on you regardless. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see if we're allowing other voices to have equality in our lives. Even nice Christian people, Lord, we can't allow their voice to have equality with yours. So show us, Lord, if we're allowing those kind of things, and then we would repent of that. And even this morning, we say, Lord, I confess, I am letting those voices speak loudly to me. Forgive me of that, God. Make me have a heart for you. And Lord, we're thankful that you're a speaking God. May we hear. May we hear. And then obey. Lord, we want to be obedient children today. We want to be obedient children this week. Use us for your glory, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.